43 of Proclaiming Christ. We seek to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible. Today's episode, Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, A Faithful Bride. Welcome again to Proclaiming Christ. We're so thankful for Jim Cassidy joining us today to walk us through the first three verses of this important book. And along with Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas, we also have Mark Jenkins with us, pastor of Providence OPC in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, gentlemen.
Hey, brothers. Good to be here.
Yeah, me too. Good to be here.
Jim, open this passage up for us.
Okay, great. Great. Happy to do it. Let me go ahead and just read the text. We're looking at verses 1 through 3 of Hosea 1. If some of our listeners haven't had the chance to listen to the introductory podcast that we did on Hosea, the book of Hosea as a whole, go ahead and go back, listen to that, because I'm going to presuppose a lot of that stuff that we covered there as we look at this passage. But let me just read it real quick. Hosea 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Bari, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this is one of the, perhaps arguably, one of the strangest prophecies. I mean, there are many strange prophecies that are out there, but this one is particularly strange. And one of the reasons why it is particularly strange is because it opens up here talking about a faithless wife, a wife of whoredom. And the Lord, notice here, commands Hosea to go and to marry a wife of whoredom. Now, that's particularly controversial for a number of reasons that perhaps you men can imagine. One of them would be this: how is it that a good, a righteous, a just, a holy God could command one of his prophets, one of his people, one of his servants to go and to marry a prostitute? And that's the way that this oftentimes is interpreted, that this has to be fanciful. This has to be maybe a vision or something. It can't be actual. It can't be real. It can't be historical, because God would never command one of his servants, one of his people, to marry a prostitute, a whore. And so that has caused many commentators and scholars to kind of stumble over this opening passage and say, well, yeah, so it's just metaphorical what's going on here. There's just imagery that's here intended to communicate a particular theological message, but it's not historical. And I think just right off the bat, there are a couple of things that some of the better commentators that address that question have said that may be helpful for us. I think one of them is that what we are talking about here, what is in view here, is not a command to marry a woman, Gomer, who is currently a prostitute, but the Lord is in fact commanding Hosea to marry a woman who will be and show herself to be, after they get married, unfaithful. So the command is not to marry a prostitute, but to marry a woman who will show herself in the course of their marriage to be unfaithful.
I think that's an important point, Jim, because we can perhaps too quickly think, let's just take the safe approach and say this is type. This didn't literally happen. Gomer was not literally a wife that Hosea was to marry. This is fanciful, or it's simply typology. But I like what you've set up already, that essentially God is not asking Hosea to do anything that he himself is not going to do.
Yeah, that's a great point. And we'll unpack that a little bit further as we go along. Many of those who are listening here may yet find themselves not totally comforted because there's still kind of that remaining tension until we get a little further along and pick up the point that you made. But there's still kind of this tension. How, you know, I mean, if you're Hosea and God tells you to marry a woman who's going to be faithless to you, you can imagine that for Hosea must have been a hard command to swallow, right? And to follow through on. I mean, what a depressing thing that must be. especially, you know, maybe to put it in today's terms, right? You know, we kind of like have this great vision. Oh, I'm going to marry this woman and happy life together. Well, you know, God basically tells Hosea, yeah, you're going to marry this woman and then, you know, done you and she's going to be faithless and all. So there's still, even though we've said that, there's still a little bit of tension in the text, isn't there? You know, how is it that Hosea could do this and or be told to do this? He does do it. That's what we're told here in our text, that he does do it. He goes and he takes Gomer in an act of obedience to the Lord. He doesn't understand where God's going with this. But he by faith, right? Faith in the promises and in God, trusting that the Lord is good, that he knows what he's doing, moves forward and he does take this woman, Gomer, to be. But let me pick up a little bit kind of where what you were hinting at, Mark, with your last comment, which is why this is the case. And we do have to ask this question. Why does the Lord do this? And there is, you know, the idea of you know, type or the idea of metaphor or symbology or whatever, it certainly is an element to all this, right? I mean, he is told to take on a wife who is going to be faithless for a particular reason. What is the particular reason? The particular reason is to show forth and to manifest covenant faithlessness of Israel, right? And that's kind of where the book of Hosea is going, right? Is to address this issue of Israel's covenant faithlessness. Does that make sense? You guys tracking so far?
Yes. Yeah, it does. Jim, I have a question, and this may not be the place for it, but this is rather late in the Old Testament. Hosea, a so-called, you know, minor prophet, a smaller prophet. Have we seen anything of a marriage kind of metaphor in the Old Testament up to this point? Is this introducing something new? And I don't want to get you far afield from where you are.
Right. Do you mean a marriage motif with regard to the relationship between God and his people?
Right, we just don't see a lot of that up to this point. Am I correct?
Yeah, you don't see a lot of it. Although, arguably, we could point to the Song of Solomon, you mm-hmm. know, as a picture. It's not just a erotic poem, right? I mean, there is a picture there that is being portrayed of the covenantal relationship that obtains between Israel and the Lord. But yeah, I mean, generally, that's not, you know, an overwhelming theme, although, in the, other books of the Bible, you do see this idea of idolatry and adultery as common themes that touch base with one another as Israel goes into the land to conquer it during the time of the conquest. And Israel, of course, as the narrative tells us, whore after other gods, right? Mm-hmm. So that language is picked up in some of the earlier narratives of the Old Testament. But it's certainly not something that gets developed in the type of depth, I think, and the type of richness that you find until really you get to the book of Hosea.
So now I don't have any intention of hijacking what you've got in store for us today, but is this, maybe you could just say a few words, is this motif, this bride, this marriage motif then an advancement in terms of redemptive historical revelation? Because this is something that I'm sure you're going to get to, of course, in the New Testament, the bride of Christ picture. Is this something somewhat new? This is significantly different. Is this an advancement in redemptive historical revelation of God's relationship to his people?
Yeah, I think it is. I think it's an advancement of a previous kind of underdeveloped theme. And what it does, I think, is it begins to unpack, it begins to enrich the covenant theme that we find from the earliest pages of Scripture. I think it's an advancement in terms of enrichment, clarity, unfolding, you know, to use that great description that we have heard from the great Reformed biblical theologians. It's kind of like, you know, the covenant revelation as a development of a seed into a blossom, into a full-grown tree, etc. And this is all part of that, definitely.
Well, thanks.
Yeah. Just to kind of go back and then begin to now set it in redemptive historical context here, what is happening is that this is happening all, and here I'm hearkening back to our previous discussion on the introduction to the book of Hosea, but what is happening here is, of course, in redemptive history, Israel is in the midst of the covenant with the Lord that has been established through Moses, right? And you remember that covenant. The terms of that covenant are very clear. Okay, here is the land. You shall go into it, and you shall cleanse the land, right? Shall spare none of them, shall not make a covenant with them, and you shall not worship any of their gods, right? It's the harem warfare theme. That is part and parcel of the Mosaic economy. And you know the stipulations that are given here. If you disobey me, right? If you break my covenant, if you are faithless to me, the land will vomit you out. Okay. So what Hosea then is doing, just to recall for us, he is executing a word of prosecution. He's coming as a covenant lawyer, and he is here to file a covenant lawsuit on behalf of God against his faithless people for breaking the covenant, right? And even back of this, back of the Mosaic economy and the covenant given to Israel is, as we heard last week, Mark, you unpack for us with regard to Abraham, is the Abrahamic promise, right? You know, this land I will give you and to your descendants. And then that gets, of course, picked up by Moses. And God renews that covenant and that promise for what? A holy people, a holy seed, a holy offspring in a holy place. Okay. And so Israel, of course, fails on both accounts. They will not sanctify themselves, and they will not sanctify the land. And Hosea comes along, and on behalf of the Lord, and on behalf of, to put it this way, on behalf of Moses, he issues a word of prosecution, coming as a covenantal prosecutor, execute this covenant lawsuit.
Okay? Yeah, we talked about that the last episode you let us in. Correct. When we did sort of the introduction to Hosea. So I just want to reiterate the importance of really understanding that dynamic. If we don't understand the relationship between the covenant with Abraham and how that is the covenant of grace and the special nature of the Mosaic covenant, we're not going to really understand the prophets. But when we understand those things, when we understand that covenant theology, the prophet, the prophetic message in its basic form becomes really clear and transparent.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Can't understand the prophets unless it is against the backdrop of covenant history.
Right, but once we do, their prophetic message becomes manageable. And I say that as an encouragement, a challenge to preachers. Understand your covenant theology well. And that will so much help you. It's essential to preaching the prophets. And then there's still going to be a lot about the prophets that are difficult to handle. You know, they're not easy, but it's so much easier. And the basic message is in some sense easy once you understand that covenant dynamic. So just to double down on the importance of getting that straight.
Yeah. Yeah. Very, very, very good. Yeah. Spot on. So if I could, I want to direct our attention perhaps to some of the details that are given here. I mean, there are very useful, helpful details in verse 1. You know, we could spend a lot more time on this than we really have here. If I could just highlight one thing that helps to situate the context in which reference to Jeroboam. Jeroboam reigned 41 years in Israel, and you can find out about his reign in 2 Kings. And you'll note that if you know your book of Kings at all, your two books of Kings, you'll know that there are these kind of divinely inspired evaluations of the kings of Israel. Well, Jeroboam is one of those that the author says did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? Now, while Jeroboam certainly did some good things, at least in an earthly sense, he, and this is Jeroboam the second, by the way, he nevertheless never repented of the sins of his father, Jeroboam the first, when he led Israel into idolatry and worshiping. So that's something that helps us then to situate Hosea's ministry. Hosea has in view here then particularly the sin of idolatry, okay, which is, of course, the sin, right? All sins are in some ways boiled down to. And that's what we find here particularly being in view is Israel worshiping the false gods, the Baals. And it's that idolatry that is in view in the opening words of our text, particularly in verse 2, where notice it says here, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. So before the Lord even begins to use Hosea as a prophet to Israel, before Hosea begins to speak the word of the Lord to Israel, God speaks to Hosea directly and gives him a command. Go and take yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, and the land has committed great whoredom. Okay, so three times we get the idea, don't we? That this command is going to include something to do with whoredom, right? With prostitution, with sexual immorality, with covenantal, which is another way of depicting the idea of covenantal faithlessness. All right. The sexual immorality of Gomer is, of course, a sin on its own terms and a heinous sin on its own terms. But it is there served to point towards a greater sin, a sin that about which the Lord is much more concerned than even the horrific sexual immorality of Gomer. And that is the idolatrous behavior, covenantal breaking, and the outward rebellion and apostasy of his people Israel. And that's really what's in view here as we move forward. So Hosea, notice here then, is told to go and to take this woman by the name of Gomer, and he forewarns her that this woman is going to be, you're even going to have children that are going in the context of her faithlessness. And some commentators have kind of speculated, oh, is this, you know, maybe children by one of her lovers that, you know, ends up becoming, you know, a bastard child that ends up becoming Hosea's responsibility or whatnot. That's speculative. We don't know, but it is intriguing as to whether or not that is what the Lord's calling Hosea to do, which would really compound really the heaviness, the burden, the hardship that Hosea is being called to here.
Mm. So Jim, the I love how you're pressing in on this fact that the gross nature of this infidelity is being used here to illustrate the gross nature of idolatry, and to even say the gross nature of idolatry, the gross nature of Israel's rebellion against the Lord is grosser than even this, which everyone looks at and immediately recoils from, this unfaithfulness of Gomer here. So if you would say a few words, it seems like in your preaching of this, that's something that you're going to really use. You're going to want people to come to grips with the horrific nature of this, of Gomer's unfaithfulness, in order to establish that link to idolatry, so that we would be as horrified or even more horrified by our sin.
Yeah, that's precisely correct. I mean, Gomer's sin, as heinous as it is not really the point of the passage and of the prophecy of Hosea. So in other words, if we walk away from Hosea, particularly chapter 1 and these verses even, just kind of wagging our heads going, oh, what a terrible woman that was, what a hardship Hosea had, and we kind of stop there, then we've really missed the point, right? Hosea's sin is here included to point up Israel's sin of faithlessness to the Lord, which really is our sin, isn't it? I mean, that is kind of where this whole thing is going, and maybe to anticipate some of the application, which is fine if we talk about that now because we don't have to talk about it later. But since we're on it, it's worth our talking about here. That really we're intended to walk away from this passage going, oh my goodness, I am a covenant breaker. I mean, I am covenantly faithless in myself, right? In myself and apart from grace, this is my nature.
Right.
I'm in Adam.
And this, you know? And this passage doesn't allow us to formalize that or clean it up or think about it in any sort of sanitized way. That's what's striking to me about it. It's almost as if we're not faithfully preaching this passage if we're not really bringing out the nature of the whoredom.
That's right.
I mean, you know, we got to be careful. We don't want to be crude. We don't want to cross certain lines. And yet the book of Hosea is presenting something very graphic to us. And if we don't grab a hold of the graphic nature of that, we're not going to let it lead us where we need to go, which is to see the graphic nature, the awful nature of our sin. For me to think of myself, I have been a whore.
Right.
What sin is. And to let that sort of sink in.
Yeah, we are Gomer.
Yeah.
You know, in this passage, you know, there's not a whole lot of good guys in this passage. I mean, I mean, Hosea is—he's a man of faith, right? But we're not, you know, we should be. I mean, we want to be like Hosea by God's grace. We are and we can be. But at the end of the day, our identity by nature, right, is with Gomer.
Yeah, we don't think you're the character. You're the Hosea character in the story. That's not what's going on here. Yeah, Christian, you're not the guy that needs to go out into the world and announce whoredom. No, you are Gomer.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Our, you know, and look, I mean, we're tempted in that direction, aren't we? You know, we see all the terrible things that are going on in our society, and we think that, you know, we're called to be a prophet to America, you know, and we're going to call America on all her sins, you know, which is, you know, that's part of the minister's job is to pronounce sin and grace, right? You know, but, you know, and there is an element where we are called to be like Hosea, to be faithful to the Lord's call, to evangelize the lost and to call the unfaithful to be faithful and to repent and such. That's true. Yeah. But before we are that, we are first, by nature, we have to understand Gomer's.
Yeah. My tendency, I mean, I'm just recognizing my own tendency when I read it, and you brought this up in the introduction, that the first question that sort of pops in our head is, whoa, I don't know if I could have been Hosea and done this. Imagine the Lord asking you to do something this hard, and your mind gets caught up in that, and that's not what you need to be horrified about. That's not what's going on. What's going on is, yeah, you are Gomer. Think about that. This is what the Lord has done in marrying you. So anyway, it's a powerful imagery. Yeah.
It is. You're right. So I'm trying to look at my notes here as we're going down a list. We've kind of skipped around, so I hopefully won't repeat myself too much. But I think we're starting to get the point, right, of what is going on here. So anyway, yeah, Gomer goes on. She is intended to point towards Israel's infidelity. Hosea is there to point out that Israel is a dysfunctional family, right? It's there to point out Israel's function, her own sinfulness, her own rebellion, in order eventually, of course, that she, Israel, and we with her would repent and return to the Lord. Now, just a little bit of a comment, maybe at the end of verse two, where it says, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, oftentimes that expression, "the land," is used as a synonym for Israel, for God's people, the people of God in the land, right? So it's not, you know, literally talking about the land, or, you know, as if the land were guilty itself, but it's the people of the land, the people in the land that God has promised to them, has called them to, and yet it is in that land they have refused to be a sanctified people, sanctifying a holy place for the Lord, right? A holy people, a holy place. Of course, back of this is the covenant of works, right? As it's given to to Adam and Eve, right? They are to have, they are to be a people in a holy temple garden, right? Sanctified temple garden, and to be a sanctified holy people. They fail at that. And then, of course, Israel comes along and they also fail at keeping the stipulations in the covenant. And they show themselves to be faithless, just like how Adam was. And of course, this is anticipating a little bit later on in Hosea, where Hosea says, like Adam, Israel has broken the covenant. My people have broken the covenant. I'll unpack that, Lord willing, when we get there. But I do believe that what the author, Hosea, is doing here is drawing a connection between Israel on the one hand and Adam in the garden on the other. So you've got now then, if that's the case, you've got all of this in the backdrop. Israel was supposed to be a holy people to inherit a holy land that was flowing with milk and honey, right? And unfortunately, that has not happened. Now, of course, that anticipates then for us what? Well, it anticipates for us the true Israel, right? The true Son of God who would come and keep the covenant, whereas Adam, right, and then Israel broke the covenant, where they have shown themselves to be faithless, where, again, you know, maybe hopefully not to use language here, but Adam, Israel, and we have shown ourselves to be Gomer. Israel comes along who shows himself to be the faithful Son of God, the faithful man of God, the righteous one of Israel, righteous Israel, who keeps covenant with God and on behalf of his people. It is he, right? It is Jesus who is the faithful bride, right? And at the same time, he is also the faithful covenant-making bridegroom, which is a remarkable thing, right? Mm. He is both the faithful bride and the faithful groom. The Lord Jesus keeps both sides of the covenant. He is the faithful God who makes covenant with his people, and he is the faithful people and their representative who keeps the covenant with God, right? He is the faithful one. And so what does he do? He goes to the cross on behalf of us, the whores, who have committed sins of whoredom, and he bears upon himself that whoredom, that sin. Upon him, says Hosea, right? The iniquity of us all was laid, okay? Yeah. So all of our faithlessness, all of our covenant breaking, all of our idolatry is born by him, and in him then we are made to be faithful brides. We are cleansed. We are adorned, Revelation 21:2. We are the bride, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21:9. We are Christ's church as faithful bride, and because of that we have been clothed in his righteousness. The white robes that we wear, the white gown that we wear as his bride, not our own, we are bedecked by him.
Yeah. Right? Isaiah 12, right? As a bride adorns herself for her husband.
Yes.
So
yes.
We are of righteousness put on us, and we give thanks to the Lord purely for that.
That's exactly correct. That's great. So it, just to maybe wrap up here, if I could, a couple of points of application. The first point of application I might say is, first of all, come to Christ, right? You know, it's look to Jesus, you know, not at yourself, okay? Jesus is the one who is faithful on our behalf. He is the one who takes away our sins. He is the one who clothes us and robes us in righteous garb, in white, clean clothes. He is himself the one who does that for us. So flee to Christ. Find your righteousness, find your holiness, find your covenant-keeping God and the one who has kept covenant for you in him, because you haven't acknowledged that, repent of it. In addition to that, now that we are God's holy people, we are called to be who we are, right? We talked about this in Jenkins' interview back a couple of weeks ago on Ephesians 5, right? It's this idea of this is your identity. This is who you are. Therefore, be that. Don't be like Gomer anymore, right? Repent of, you know, your faithlessness. Repent and turn of your heart's natural inclination as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, to idolatry, to turn to anything, anyone, anything else in this world other than God for your joy and for your source of strength, for your trust and your hope, etc. But rather than turn to those things, turn to God who is faithful, right? Don't be like that. Repent of that. And thirdly, there's a profound, I think, warning here for each of us. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, absolutely. And yet the means that God gives his saints to persevere are warnings like this, right? Remember Israel. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. Remember Israel. Remember their faithlessness in the wilderness and don't be like them, right?
Yeah. As James points out, we need to have times of grief and mourning, wailing because of our sin. And so as we see the horrific nature of our sin as whoredom, in this passage, it's appropriate to have a full embrace of that, so to speak, by acknowledging and weeping over that sin.
I think eschatologically speaking in this passage, and Jim, I'm sure you'll bring this out as we move through the book of Hosea, but perhaps poignant here is the picture of the utter self-destruction that comes in playing the part of the harlot. If we look fast forward to the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18, you know, show the self-destruction of the city of man portrayed as the harlot that ends up destroying herself, basically, and then the pure and spotless bride is presented in chapters 19 and 20, and the people of God are to look to that as who they are in Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. And of course, I guess, really, I mean, we would be negligent, wouldn't we, if we were to ignore the implications of this for marriage as well, right? for Christian marriage. I mean, Paul does, right? When Paul picks up on the language of the bride, right, and Christ in the church, he does
Ephesians 5.
Yeah, in Ephesians 5, he does so in such a way that has all of this kind of in the background, right? Having been united and joined to Christ, we are, in fact, his bride. He is our groom. We are to be faithful to him, right? And because we are to be faithful to him and he has been faithful to us, therefore a wife must be faithful to her husband and her husband must be faithful to her. There is to be a covenantal fidelity that is characteristic of the marriage bond between the man and the woman, just as there is now in Christ, redemptively, so that in fact Christ and the church, there is a pictorial analog between Christ and the church and the husband and his wife. And so that, as Paul unpacks and makes very clear in Ephesians, has this a profound mystery, which is instructional for the practical outworkings of what a marriage, a Christian marriage, is and should look like.
That's right. Our homes are still a type, not a type of Hosea and Gomer, but a type of Christ and a picture of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is what's in view there, of course, in Ephesians. And that's to be modeled then in our own homes because we've been redeemed by Christ. We don't have to play the part of Hosea, thankfully. We can play the part of a redeemed community of God's people.
Yeah. Hey, real quick, Jim, I loved what you were saying about Jesus being the true Israel, the true and faithful Israel. And we've hit a couple New Testament texts already to prove the basic gospel connection that you've so wonderfully played out for us. Ephesians 5, the book of Revelation, as Mark mentioned. What passage or passages could you quickly point us to as ways to demonstrate to our people that point of Jesus being the true Israel? He fulfills what Israel fails to do. Could you just give us like a couple of your go-to ways of making that plain?
Sure. I don't do this in the sermon, but off the top of my head, there are, you can go to, and I'll unpack this some more as we move along, particularly as Hosea constantly, you know, making reference to Israel as my son, right? Not Hosea's son, or son, right? Matthew picks up on that in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is the son that Hosea talks about, who comes out of Egypt. Okay, that's not bad exegesis on Matthew's part, by the way. Right?
That Matthew 2 fulfilling the prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son, which is somewhere in Hosea 11.
Right, exactly.
Right, okay.
So there, that's very much purposeful. You can also perhaps most ostensibly pick up on what, on the temptation narratives, especially Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. There he is tempted as Israel was tempted, and almost
and
at every turn.
Walks by the law of Deuteronomy, quotes Deuteronomy, is faithful to the to every word there.
That's right. That's exactly right. So every place where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds, right? So and he obeys. This is not, you know, Luke chapter 4 is not a passage about how to defeat the devil in his temptations or how to overcome temptation, although, you know, the Bible does teach that elsewhere and such, and not saying that we can't learn anything about that, about resisting temptation from that text. But that text really is about establishing the parallel between Jesus and Israel, and Jesus as true faithful Israel in contradistinction to faithless, covenant-breaking, whorish Israel of the Old Covenant.
Yeah, amen. Good. That's helpful. Thanks.
Jim, thank you very much for walking us through that. It excites me. In the first three verses here, we've got a lot that you've unpacked for us that will get us anticipating the rest of this intriguing book. Thank you very much. Jim, where can our listeners find out more information about you and your work?
Sure. We're online at southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org. Also, if people are interested, I've been blogging quite a bit on Van Til at the Essential Van Til. That is blog posts over at the Reform Forum. You can find those blog posts there. I'd love to interact with any listeners that might be interested in learning more about Van Til. If some of those blog posts are helpful or not, but if they are, then go ahead and get in touch with me. I'd love to exchange thoughts.
Well, I do think they are helpful. In fact, if you do go to the Reformed Forum, reformforum.org, under the link Learn at the top of the webpage, you can search resources or browse resources by person or by topic. And there also are some podcasts on the topic that we ended this discussion with, that of Christ and Israel. And also you can look for resources by person also. And Mark Jenkins, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry?
ProvidenceOPChurch.org. And it's one of the many websites where I do not blog about Van Til.
Okay. But you do, however, have sermons online there, right?
I believe so, yeah.
And some on Ephesians, I believe, as well. And you can see some of what we're talking about modeled in Jenkins' preaching also. My name is Mark Winder. I'm the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Colorado, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org. You can go there, find out more about our ministry as well. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.